Revelation chapter 21. This is the vision of the Lamb's bride, the New Jerusalem. We had the city described back in verses 11 through 21. We learned about its tremendous size. We learned about the glory that's associated with it. We learned about its structure, 12 gates, towering walls. But you know, just a city like this, just a big, it could be a ruin. A ruin. I can take you to places in the world today and show you some magnificent cities that are absolutely abandoned. I can take you to Petra and show you buildings like you've never seen before, and yet it's empty. It's just a place for the wild birds to live and the tourists. Petra, in Edom, the land of Eden, south of the Dead Sea. So the really important thing about a city like this is what life is like in the city. What people today call quality of life. And that's described beginning at verse 22 and going down through chapter 22, verse 5. Let's read that portion. Chapter 21, verse 22. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve them, shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Let's pray now, shall we? Father, we thank you that you allow us to see what life is going to be like in the eternal state. Lord, while you haven't revealed a great deal to us, we thank you for what you have revealed. And we pray that you'd use it to increase our desire, whet our appetite to be with you and to be found worthy to walk the streets of the place that you've prepared for us. We give you our thanks, Lord, for your word, and pray that you'd make us more effective as your children and your servants as we meditate on it in our Savior's name. Amen. Now this section is delimited by a little bit of repetition. I start off with something structural here, just set the bounds on it. And that is that this city is unlike other cities. It's unlike the old Jerusalem. This is the new Jerusalem. You'll remember that Paul, way back in Galatians, distinguished the earthly Jerusalem from Jerusalem which is above. Back in chapter 11, John showed that Jerusalem really has two pieces. There's the temple, but then there's the part that's trodden down by the Gentiles, anticipating that the city is divided in this way. There are those who worship God in truth, and there are those whose worship is purely to serve themselves. Well, this is the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. And the description of life in the city starts and ends with things that you might expect to be a certain way, but they aren't. Things you might expect to be a certain way, but they aren't. Verse 22, I saw no temple therein. That's a surprise. You'd expect there'd be a temple in the city, but there's no temple there. Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. Well, this is the time of year. A lot of people from the Detroit area go down to Florida or to the Virgin Islands to get away from the clouds and the sunshine. What do you mean, a city that had no need of the sun? I wouldn't want a city that didn't have any sun. I want the sun. Today, the sun is out. Ron was commenting how wonderful it is to have the sun shining. You have that same kind of thing down in verses 3, 4, and 5. Look at verse 5. Very much, this is chapter 22, verse 5, is very much like 21, 23. There shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. No need of sun. Same as in chapter 21, verse 23. And in verses 3 and 4, there shall be no more curse. The world that we know is characterized by the curse. That's the thing that marks even our experience as Christians apart, because we struggle with flesh and with the sin that comes upon us through it. But this city, there's no curse. No temple, no sun, no curse. We have two pairs. No temple, no sun in 21. No curse, no sun in 22. The second member of the two pairs is the same in both cases. And the reason you don't need the sun is the same in both cases. God's glory is sufficient light for this city. Going to this city is going to be as much a change for people who live in Florida or Texas or the Virgin Islands as going to the Virgin Islands is for people who live in Detroit during the winter. You think of the sunbirds running away from the gloom of the Midwest to get some tropical sunshine in the middle of the winter. Well, folks, when we get to this city, it's going to be so bright and so sunshiny, we're going to think the sunshiniest days we've ever seen. We're gloomy by comparison. A day like today is going to look like drizzly rain compared to what it's going to be in this city with God's own glory all around us. So the second member of each of these two pairs is really the same. It's saying you don't need the light there. And the first member of each of the pairs is similar as well. Chapter 21, verse 22 says that the reason you don't have a temple is that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The presence of God and His Son eliminates the need for the temple. That's the same thing that's said about the curse in verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. If you think about temples, you've got two pieces in the temple at Jerusalem. There is the outer court, which includes the altar of burnt sacrifice and the laver where the priests washed. And then there is the sanctuary, the inner part, the building. And the sanctuary had in it the showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense, and then the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that's where God lived. The outer court dealt with sin. That's where you burned the sacrifices. That's where you washed away the defilement in the laver. The inner sanctuary, that was God's home. That was where God lived. That was God's throne. He was enthroned upon the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. His glory filled the Holy of Holies. I think what we have in verse 22 is a reference to that inner temple. In fact, the word temple here means the sanctuary, not the whole court, but the inner portion, the holy place. And we're told in 21:22 that this city does not need a sanctuary for God to dwell in. It doesn't need a special protected place for God's glory, because He dwells in the whole city. The whole city is the sanctuary, so you don't have to have a special little place. The whole lesson of the tabernacle and the temple was that God is holy and separate from His people. Only Israelites could come into the outer courts of the temple. Of Israelites, only the priests could come into the holy place. Of the priests, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. God's dwelling place was shut off from His people by a series of gates, a series of barriers, a tremendous security system, if you will. When we get here, the whole city is God's sanctuary. He dwells throughout it, and there's no more a series of walls shutting people off from Him. So 21:22 tells us that there is no sanctuary. God does not need a special protected dwelling place. He dwells in all the city. And similarly, chapter 22, verse 3, which tells us there is no more curse, that is explaining why you don't need an altar or a laver anymore. You don't need those portions of the temple that were dedicated to dealing with sin, because sin is gone. Sin has been blotted out, and the separation between God and man that sin caused is gone forever. So these two pairs, I think, really are the same. The first half of each pair looks at the functions of the temple, whether God's dwelling place or dealing with sin. Don't need those anymore. Sin is gone. The second member of the pair says you don't need a sun or moon. You don't need artificial lighting because God's glory itself lights the city. And because sin is gone, people are no longer shielded from that glory. We have to have sunlight now. We couldn't stand the glory of God directly. It would destroy us. So God has to give us a dimmed down light. When we're in his presence, the sun is, by comparison, is going to be a very, very dim little candle. It won't be there anymore. But if it were, you'd barely notice it. It'd be like trying to see the stars in the daytime. Couldn't see it. There is a difference, though, between these two pairs. And that is that in chapter 22, verses 3, 4, and 5, something is added that was not back in chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. Compare, for example, verse 23. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine it, for the glory of God did lighten it. What's that mean? The glory of God did lighten it. Lighten the city. God's glory gave light to the city. Compare that with verse 5. There shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. You see the difference in emphasis? In chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, there is no reference to the citizens of the city. So far, we've just had the city described to us. And now we are told, almost from an architectural point of view, that the city doesn't have a temple and it doesn't have any sun. It doesn't need these things because God is in it. But it's still just a city. It's still just real estate. Verses 24 through 27 are going to describe the citizens of the city. And after describing the citizens of the city, now in chapter 22, verses 3, 4, and 5, once again we are told how the city differs from what you might expect. No curse, no need for an altar, no sun or moon. But this time, the discussion includes the citizens. So he's building on what we started with. First of all, we saw the city. Then we're being introduced to the citizens. And the final summary is 22, 3 through 5. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Now that's hardly more than verse 22. But now the addition, his servants shall serve him, the citizens. They shall see his face, his name shall be in their foreheads. No night there, they don't need a candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So we have seen the city. We've seen these beautiful gold and jewels and pearls. I was thinking this morning as I was just reviewing this over in my mind how different this is from the vision of the harlot back in chapter 17. She was decked with gold and precious stones and pearls as well. She was sparkly and glittery. But what a difference between her and the description of her in chapter 17 and 18. Her smoke ascends up forever, fallen into ruins, destroyed, never to rise again. And the city that we've seen here, glorious in its jewel-like brilliance. And now let's learn about the people who live in this city. Verse 24. We're going to learn that this city stands in two relations to its citizens. It gives to them and it receives from them. Gives to them and it receives from them. And in fact, it may be that we should take this all the way down through verse 2 of chapter 22. We'll start with a gift and then we'll see what it receives from its people, and then we'll go back to the gift again. In chapter 22, the river of the water of life. First of all, chapter 24. What does the city give to its citizens? The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. a light shining out of this city that comes from the presence of God in the city will guide the nations of them that are saved. This really is the answer to a very ancient promise. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4 says that from Zion shall go forth the law and the word of God from Jerusalem. It's the promise about beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Now, the United Nations puts this up in New York in their buildings. You've never been there. They think this is what they are trying to do. They're trying very hard. My Hebrew Testament here, some of you have noticed this Hebrew writing on the cover of this Hebrew Testament published in Jerusalem. That says, Ki mitzion tetzei Torah udvar Adonai Yerushalayim, which means, for from Zion shall go forth the law and the word of our God from Jerusalem. Devar Adonai, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So that's the promise that Isaiah made. And people look forward to that. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the high standards of God's law could really be enforced worldwide? That's what we're talking about, God's holy law here, the Ten Commandments. Well, the day is going to come when the nations will walk in the light of this city. The law of God will be enforced, will be observed. There'll be no deviation from it. So that's what one thing the nation gives people is guidance. But it also receives, verse 24b, the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Never shut the gates, and people are bringing tribute into it. Verse 26, they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Now that picture is one that John sees, but as often it's a picture that the Old Testament prophets have seen before. You may remember Isaiah chapter 60. I think we've commented on Isaiah 60 before. This business about the gates not being shut, that's Isaiah 60, verse 11. Therefore, thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. This entire chapter describes how the nations bring their bounty and their tribute to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of the world, and they bring their tribute. Now, Isaiah 60, I think, combines the picture of the millennium and the eternal state. It does not distinguish between them. And that's not surprising. Prophecy that looks ahead often can't distinguish between future events that are a little closer and future events that are farther off. That's why many Jews at the time of Christ didn't recognize the difference between the first and second coming of our Lord. It just sort of all mushed together off there on the horizon. It's why it's so difficult today to disambiguate the relative timing of things like the rapture and the tribulation and the millennial kingdom of Christ. I mean, we know they're all out there, but in particular, arguments about whether the rapture comes before or after the tribulation, we're looking at the mountain ranges out there, and people try very hard to peer as hard as they can, but some things aren't clear till you get to them. So Isaiah chapter 60 looks forward to a time, and read it, it's a wonderful chapter, looks forward to a time when the nations will bring their tribute to Jerusalem as the capital of the world. And that happens beginning in the millennium. Some of the things in chapter 60 are the millennium. You know that because Isaiah 60 mentions an altar and a temple being in Jerusalem. We've just been told there's none in the New Jerusalem. But it also describes the gates never being shut, so that the tribute can continue to flow, and that really has to do with the New Jerusalem here. So, the city gives guidance to its people, and it receives back their tribute, receives the worship of the nations coming to God. If you stop and think about it, these two relationships of giving and receiving, what should characterize our life with the Lord right now? If you claim to worship the Lord, but you're not willing, so you want to give Him worship, but you're not willing to receive His direction, receive His guidance, to receive His rule, well, that's like Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament. You know, they wanted to offer up fire to the Lord. They were so enthusiastic about worshiping the Lord, but they weren't willing to receive His guidance, and as a result, the Lord smote them in the book of Leviticus. And the other direction is equally wrong, to try to take His guidance but not offer Him worship. when you stop to think about it, that's what characterizes a lot of liberal humanism today. A very well-meaning desire to uphold the morality that originally came from the Bible. In fact, many leaders in that movement are people from a Jewish background who liberal humanism. They see the values enshrined in the Bible, in the prophets, their standards of justice and uprightness as desirable things. And so they want to take these values and promulgate them through the world. But they deny that there's a God. They do not come back and bring their tribute to the lawgiver. And that way lies destruction as well. If we're to be the citizens of this city, we must be characterized by two things. We must be characterized by receiving the light of the city, being willing to walk in the light of God's word, our lives governed by his word, and we've also got to recognize our duty to bring our worship and our tribute back in. It's a two-way thing. Now, the gates are open night and day, but remember there were angels standing at the gates back in the previous part of the chapter? The guards watching out. And here's what the guards are there for. Verse 27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Somewhere in this future universe, there is a lake of fire. Somewhere, there are rebellious people shut up to eternal suffering, and they're not going to be allowed to swim out of the lake and wander into the streets of the city. Nothing will be allowed in except those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Think about that as the passport, if you will. That's your citizenship, and that's what gets you in. There's no sin, no rebellion allowed in this eternal city. Chapter 22 goes on now to describe something else the citizens receive from the city. They receive direction. They give their worship. They also receive care and sustenance. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. This is drawn from two places in the Old Testament, this vision. Well, I wasn't thinking of the Psalms. One thing I was thinking of was Ezekiel chapter 47, which is the most direct source for it. Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel sees a river. Now, he sees the river coming out from under the door of this temple that he describes in chapter 40. I mentioned to you before, there's a lot of descriptions to what this temple is. Afterward, he brought me again under the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate, by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. The water coming out from the temple, making its way out of the wall of the city. Verse 3, when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits. Go out 1,000 cubits, about 500 yards. And he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again he went 1,000. Now he's about a mile away from the city and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over. For the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. The Dead Sea right now is just that. It's a dead basin full of If you had a lake with that kind of water in it around here, they'd declare it a Superfund site and ask you to clean it up. It's very, very strong, full of potash and brine, salt. There's some weird bacteria that manage to live in it, but you're not going to catch fish in it. But when this water, coming out of the presence of God, touches the Dead Sea, the Dead Sea is going to be healed. It shall come to pass that everything that liveth, that moveth, that was verse 9 now, it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. There shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live, whither the river cometh. It shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it, that is the coast of the Dead Sea, from En Gedi in the north to En Eglaim in the south. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. Remember, this picture here probably begins during the millennium. Again, like Isaiah, there are characteristics here that are millennial and some that belong to the eternal state. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. And that is the picture that we have in Revelation chapter 22, which tells us in verse 2, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So here's this picture of this tremendously powerful, life-giving river issuing out from the presence of God. It reminds us, or it reminds me, of our Lord's words in John chapter 7, describing himself as the water of life. Whoever believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, water that makes alive whatever it touches. Picture of the pervasive influence of the Spirit of God. The leaves of the tree. What tree is this? Well, we're told here in Revelation chapter 22, and this takes us to the other Old Testament reference, it's the tree of life. Now, where did the tree of life show up? Way, way back in the Garden of Eden, remember? That was the tree that Adam and Eve were excluded from. That's why they were shut out of the garden after they had sinned, lest they should eat of the tree of life and live forever. Now, that's very interesting. It tells us that Adam and Eve were not created as intrinsically immortal beings. They were not created as intrinsically immortal beings. The garden had a tree of life which was intended to sustain their bodies, even before they sinned. If they hadn't sinned, the tree of life would have been the means for sustaining their life and carrying them on, nourishing them. Not that they were sick, not healing in the sense of fixing a sickness, but sustaining their life. Those of you who enjoy good food will be glad to hear that we do eat in heaven. I don't know whether it's Taco Bell or not. It's going to be fruit and vegetables. Fruit on the tree and leaves. Okay, so get a good taste for greens because you're going to have them in glory. But Adam and Eve would have had access to this tree. And now in the city we have access to this tree. It brings us delight and sustenance. We may be sinless then, but we shall always be finite. We always need to draw our sustenance from God, from His provision for us. So, in sum, what do we have in this city? Well, we bring from it direction for our walk. We bring to it our worship and our tribute. We derive from it, in turn, sustenance, strength, the water of life, the tree of life, so that our lives can continue in service to God. These are all things that we taste now. You know, as Christians, we have a taste of these eternal truths, these eternal benefits right now. We don't enjoy them to the measure we will here, but we've tasted the good things of the world to come, the writer of the Hebrews says. We know what it is to walk in the light of God's word. We know what it is to bring our worship to Him as we gather to remember the Lord. And we know what it is for Him to sustain us by His Spirit. The river of water does not yet flow through the streets of the city, but it does flow through the hearts of every one of us who has trusted in Christ. Now we come to the closing pair. We compared already at some length verses 22 and 23 with verses 3, 4, and 5. But here I want to emphasize the four things that are said to characterize the people in the city. Verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. This word for serve is a very special one. It is the one that refers to divine service. It's the word from which we get the notion of having Sunday services. You think of serving God. What do you think of? Well, you might think of witnessing. You might think of helping the poor. You might think of good works of various sorts. Those are service to God, but not this word. This word talks about the service that we bring to God in worship. We come to him and offer up our worship. You need to get used to worship now because it's going to be your primary occupation throughout eternity, the exercise of focusing on God and adoring him. The second characteristic in verse 4 is they shall see his face. Now, that's a privilege that even Moses did not enjoy. Back in Exodus, when he saw God, God said, I'll hide you in a cleft of the rock. You'll see my back parts, but you're not allowed to see my face. Once we're purged of sin, we will be able to see his face and not die. Third characteristic, his name shall be in their foreheads. That's where the mark of the beast was for the unbelievers. Now, God puts his mark there. Well, I think it means that we are called to be known as God's people. The 144,000 had God's name in their foreheads. They are called, we are called to walk in the world and be known as God's people. And right now, that being known as his people can bring us trials and difficulty. But at the same time, it gives us opportunity to witness for him, to bear testimony to him. In the eternal state, that mark of suffering will become a badge of glory. We will be marked as his people.
Name in the forehead because it's the most prominently exposed.
That's right. That's the part you see. It's right up there. Just, and of course, the Antichrist wants to copy it, and that's why he puts his mark up there. And the final characteristic is the end of verse 5, they shall reign forever and ever. We don't know what we're going to be reigning over. We know we'll be doing something. The millennium is just the doorstep to eternity. And there's going to be things that we can't imagine going on in this eternal state, but we'll be involved in them. We'll be like princes with the Lord doing, I'm sure, important things. His rule extends forever. That's really the end of the Revelation. Verses 6 through 21 are an epilogue, correspond to verses 1 through 3, the beginning of the book. And next week, Lord willing, we'll open up those closing verses and show you how it wraps the book off. Basically, the purpose of those final verses is to remind those of us who've been reading the book how important it is, how true it is, how reliable it is, to urge us to give attention to it and to hold fast to it and to look forward to the Lord's return to bring these things to pass. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once more for the picture of what you've prepared for us. Well, Father, we don't even deserve to be able to speak with you in prayer, to contemplate that we shall see your face, be in your presence, be illumined by your glory. It's more than any of us deserve, but we thank you, Lord, that you've prepared it for us, and we look forward to it and pray that you'd help us to live in a way that would be worthy of the future life that you've prepared for us. In our Savior's name, amen.